As Mert mentioned to you, I'll be sharing with you this week on spiritual victory. And this is a result of a couple studies that I had done some years ago. And I've been reviewing over the past few months. And it's something I'm really personally very excited about. In fact, I can't remember a time when I was more keyed up about sharing on any particular topic than on this one that we're on to tonight. And the reason, of course, is that God has blessed my own heart in the study of this. I spent about 10 months analyzing God's training program in the wilderness from Exodus chapter 14 on through to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, trying to discover the lessons that God taught his people in the matter of spiritual preparation for victory as they entered the land of Canaan. As you know, they had been in subjection, they had been in slavery and bondage for over two centuries, and when they came out of Egypt, they were totally wiped out. They were broken in will and spirit, and God took that group of people and in just a relatively short matter of time turned that people into a victorious band of warriors. And so just how he did that was a little study that I had done from Exodus 14 on through to the end of Deuteronomy. And then the other one took about a year and a half and analyzed each battle then of the Old Testament, beginning with the battles of Canaan and going right on through all the battles of David and whatever, and analyzing these verse by verse to try to discover the principles of spiritual victory in those things, because you know the Bible says all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they're written for our admonition. So everything that happened to the people of the Old Testament was written as an example to us, that we might learn from what happened to them. And so through all the battles of the Old Testament, these great wars that were conducted, and the people of God entered into, that's what our study of spiritual victory is going to be on. I asked Mert last week, do you want me to go into the preparation for victory or just go right into the battles? And he said, let's go right into the battles. So that's what we're going to do. And we're going to be using as our backdrop the lessons that God taught his people as he brought them out of the land of Egypt and then into the promised land. And we'll look at all the battles of Canaan, see the lessons of New Testament victory in those. And of course, we'll try to apply these things to our own lives. And when you do that, when you realize that all these things happen to them for ensamples, then you understand, you know, it really brings the New Testament to life. That's what it does for me. So we'll go down to the Red Sea and we'll cross the Red Sea and see those Egyptians, you know, storming down upon us and see what lessons we can learn from that. And we'll come up against the walled city of Jericho, and we'll see what we can learn from that little battle. And we'll stand beside David as he confronted Goliath, and we can see what lessons we learn from that situation. As this man held at bay the entire army of God for days and days and days. Now I'm sure you understand that there's no victory where there's no battle, and that's why we're looking at battles, because the word victory presupposes battle. And you know, we were singing that song tonight, Standing on the Promises. There will come a time in your life when that's all you will have, the promises of God to stand on. There's going to come a time in your life when there's nothing else left but the promises of God. When the future you cannot see, you know, 5 feet in front of you, and the situation will get so hopeless that you have no idea where it's going to lead you. And you're going to face some problems and some battles in your life. If you haven't already, some of you I see are sitting out there with hair about the color of mine. You probably know what I'm talking about. But maybe some of you don't as yet. But if you've never faced anything in your life of yet that's really tough, you know, where you've cried yourself to sleep, where you've cried out to God for deliverance. If you never faced that as yet, why cheer up. You will. Everybody gets their chance, you know. So if you hadn't had your turn yet, why don't worry about it. It'll come. And we're going to look into the Bible this week on things like that and try to help us see how God can take us through some of these things. I'm sure you realize that the first reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in the entire Bible was in connection with battle. You remember that? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it talks about the bruising battle that Jesus was going to have with the devil. So the first reference to Jesus had to do with conflict with the forces of evil, the prince of darkness, the god of this world, that old serpent, the devil. So if any of us get the idea that entering into the Christian life, therefore, is going to be a rose garden and a bed of roses, why, we must be disabused of that, because the very first reference to Jesus himself had to do with his confrontation with the devil. And you and I have joined forces with Christ. We have given our allegiance to him, and we've entered into the great spiritual warfare that goes on into this world. Right and wrong, good and evil, darkness and light, it's all there. So let's begin, as we start with the children of Israel, at the River Jordan and see just exactly what God did with them. If you want to turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1, why, we'll start there. And hold on to your seats. Some of these things are so neat, you know. God's little lessons in here for us are just tremendous. Joshua chapter 1. It says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead." Moses, the servant of the Lord. Verse 2, "Moses, my servant." All the way through the Bible, when God refers to Moses, he always says, "Moses, my servant." And I was somewhat amused by that, because here was a man who chose to be a servant in the household of God than the ruler of all of Egypt. He was being trained, you know, to become Pharaoh of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 33:1, he's referred to the man of God, Moses, the man of God. And as we think about that, we ask ourselves, what made this man of God? Because I know that those of us that come to Glen Eyrie for the summer, and we come to conferences like this, wherever they're held, if we were to take a little poll among people and say, what's really on your heart? Most of us would say, you know, boy, I want to walk with God. I want to be a person God can use. It's on my heart to be a man or woman of God. So what makes a man or a woman of God? Well, we get a clue right here, right off the start. His one desire in life was to serve God. And that led to two things in this man's life. It led to obedience, and it led to a great heart of devotion. Obedience and devotion to God. Moses, the servant of God. And you remember that Joshua then was Moses' servant. All the way through, we're talking where it speaks of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Let's look at it again. "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister." When he chose a successor to Moses, he chose a man who had been a servant to this man of God. A man with a servant's heart. Well, why is that? Well, I think one basic reason. Because the man who leads, who has never served, who has never really followed, can become a tyrant. He doesn't know what it means to be out in the ranks, and so you give him a big position of leadership, and he starts barking orders, and everybody snaps to, and all the rest. And he becomes a little tyrant. And that's dangerous, you know, in the cause of Christ. I get a little newsletter called the Royal Bank of Canada Monthly Letter. And I enjoy reading this. This month, it just came out. I got it, but I haven't had a chance to read it yet. It came on Friday, and I didn't take it with me to Milwaukee. It's on the worth of the individual. This one is on authority. It says, "To seek power for the sake of lording it over fellow creatures or adding to personal pomp is rightly judged base." Power at its best is at its best when it finds its outlet in terms of inspiration and guidance and service. Inspiration, guidance, and service. The desire for power was to the Greeks and the early Christian church a reason for not giving it. Plato's rulers were to be given absolute power only upon the condition that they did not want it. They did not want it. That's interesting. And a man appointed to leadership in the church was required to say, "I do not want to be a bishop." He had to say, "I do not want a position of oversight over other workers in the church," and convince everybody that it was true. His qualification for being an overseer in the work of Christ was to convince the rest of the people that he really didn't want it. That's an interesting thought. Edith Hamilton, first woman ever admitted to the University of Munich, says in this book, "To the fathers of the church, as to Plato, no one who desired power was fit to wield it. No one who desired power was fit to wield it." Well, Moses was a servant. Joshua was a servant. God chose people who were servants. Now, I'd like to show you something in the New Testament that's very interesting to me. In Romans chapter 1, Paul gives his little greeting. He says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God." And as you jot down Romans chapter 1, verse 1, you can also cross-reference that with Titus 1, 1. And in this greeting, he says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." And I looked it up, and I followed it through the entire New Testament and discovered that every time the apostle Paul used the word servant and apostle in the same verse, he always put the word servant first. Because servant is what he was. He was a servant. Apostle, that was merely a job that God had given him. That was his place where he served. That was his appointed task. He was an apostle. Others were something else. But he was a servant. His basic nature, his basic call from God was to be a servant. That's what he was. Apostle, that was his function. That was a job. Well, you see, we're all servants in the household of God. And that's a blessing. Because there's always room for one more servant. Always. We've got a little gang down here that serve us our meals and all of these conferences. They are working day and night. And you go down and ask any one of them, "Could you use somebody else? Could you use a hand to have somebody come out and lend a hand, you know?" You bet. There's always room for one more person who wants to serve. See, and that's a great encouragement to me. Because if our basic desire in the work of Christ is to serve, there's room for us. God has a place for us. Look at the life of Stephen with me. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the church faced a little problem. There was some murmuring going on. Some of the ladies, the Grecians, were being neglected, the widows. And so the 12 got together and they tried to figure out a plan for it. They said, "Well, let's get someone to serve these tables." Verse 5 says of Acts 6, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. They just chose Stephen and some others. Now, think with me for a minute. Stephen was a man of the Word. Stephen was a man who could practically quote the entire Old Testament. He knew that book from cover to cover. Read his statements in Acts chapter 7. He knew the Old Testament, you know. A man of the Word. And so they came to him and they said, "How would you like to go out in the back over here? Out in back and wash the pots and pans for a group of murmuring Grecian widows? How'd you like to do that, Stephen?" "Well," he says, "I'm not sure. I mean, you know my qualifications, don't you? I mean, you know that I'm a student of the Bible. And I'm very good at convincing the gainsayers, which shows up later and shows that he really was. He's a good witness. He's a student of the Word. And you talk about going out and back now and washing pots and pans. You sure you got the right man, right? You want me. I mean, don't you think that I am more fit kind of for stage center, the spotlight? Isn't this more of the kind of thing that I could do? I mean, isn't that something you feel that I'd be more qualified for? Never entered his mind. He was hot to serve. And he went back and washed those pots and pans and waited tables and whatever else. And then God moved him stage center through all eternity. Because there is only one first martyr of the Christian church, and only one, and that one is Stephen. And nobody will ever replace him. He holds that central spot, and everybody knows his name. Stephen, the first martyr, the first one to lay down his life for the cause of Jesus Christ. I don't think that he would ever had that exalted place in the Christian church had he not first been willing to go back and serve those tables and wash those pots and whatever else was needed. There's always room for one more servant, and Stephen was a good one. And God then took him and used him in other ways as well. Well, do you remember the Apostle Peter's word to the elders? It's in 1 Peter 5, verse 3. 1 Peter 5, chapter 5. Verse 3, he says, verse 1, you know, the elders, 2, feed the flock of God. And then he says in verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but in samples to the flock. Be an example. Don't be a lord over God's heritage. And I ask myself, why weren't they to be lords over God's heritage? Well, the answer is very simple. We already have a lord. We've got one Lord, a very good one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need a bunch of little lords running around. We've got a Lord. But we need some examples, people who help us and lead us and give us the encouragement we need. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus Christ lays it out in simple terms to his followers of his day, beginning with verse 25, what he had in mind. Jesus, this is Matthew chapter 20, verses 25, we'll go down through about verse 28. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Both Old Testament and New Testament, you see this principle emerging. Those who would lead must be those who have a heart to serve. So then, back to Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, now God chose Joshua to take Moses' place. Why was that? What were the basic characteristics of that man who was going to lead these people in all of their spiritual battles? Well, of course, one would be courage. He would have to find a man who had courage. Courage. Well, Joshua demonstrated that in Exodus 17 in the battle with Amalek. He showed great courage. In Numbers chapter 13, when he went in to spy out the land and came out with Caleb, courage. He gave a good report. So he's a man of courage. He was a man of humility. Obviously, he was willing to serve Moses and be Moses' servant. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6 is an interesting verse. In this passage, something is brought out that is rather frightening. It says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." God resisteth the proud. Last summer I was on the mission field, and I sat down with a young missionary and talked to him for a while. He told how he'd gone to the mission field with the express purpose of squaring everybody else away. He knew how to conduct this ministry. Boy, he knew what to do. He had been trained with a capital T. So he was going over there to really show these stumble bums, and that was about his word. He was going to show these people that were already out there how to do this job and how to get this baby rolling. So he went. And I sat down with him and had a meal with he and his wife 1 year after he'd gone out in that spirit. And he had produced zero. Nothing. There had been nothing come out of his life or ministry. Well, one day he was praying about it, and God finally broke through to him that that proud, haughty spirit of his had to go. And he got alone with God, and he confessed the whole thing, and then he went to his two fellow missionaries that were on the field with him and told them what his attitude had been and asked their forgiveness. Well, of course, they had sensed that all along, and they were delighted to see that God had broken through to this guy. And there was a great forgiveness on their part, a great humbling on his part. And when I was with him, he told me about two young guys that he'd just come in contact with who were really looking good. The first time God had ever given him any sense of fulfillment in the ministry was right then. You see, it's a terrible thing to try to resist God. I mean, imagine trying to go through the door with God holding it shut on the other side. You know, you're pushing like crazy. It is not going to open. God resisteth the proud, gives grace to the humble. And God chose a leader for these people to take them into spiritual warfare. He chose a man with a humble spirit, a man who had been willing to serve. And then, of course, faith. He chose a man of faith. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 11, Joshua is commanding the people. He says, "Pass through the host and command the people, saying, Prepare ye victuals, for within 3 days we shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it." That's a statement of faith. Note he does not say we might. He says we shall. He trusted in God. Look at verse 3. "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said unto Moses." Joshua had these promises from God, and he believed them. He actually believed them. And then Joshua 1:9, of course, the source of his courage, the source of this faith. "Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." The source of courage, by the way, for this man were two or three things. One, God's promise of his presence and guidance. God's promise of that. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, I was reading along one day in the Amplified New Testament. I'm sure some of you have that little New Testament. I just love that thing. And I was reading along, came to verse 5. And I was so struck with it that I jotted it down in my Bible. It says, "For he, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, relax my hold on you, assuredly not." A few years ago, I was talking to a man from Oklahoma whose farm had been washed out in the floods. He had lost everything. And there he sat with his head in his hands, and he was all stooped down, and he was a crushed man. He had lost everything, a devastation of all that he'd worked for. And he was talking to me about it, and I didn't have a thing to talk to him. I didn't know what to tell him. And we sat there, and I was just kind of silent for most of the night, and he poured out his heart. And finally I said, do you believe the Bible? He said, you bet. Yes, I do. I said, friend, I can't do a thing for you. I don't know what to say, except I'm sorry. But let me give you a verse. Let me just give you a verse of Scripture. And I opened it up and I read that to him. For God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, relax my hold on you, assuredly not. Hebrews 13:5. He wrote that down, got a pencil and a paper and wrote it down. I saw the guy a year later. He still had that piece of paper. He said, Leroy, you'll never know what those words have meant to me. He said, they're the words that God has used to see me through this thing. And he said, we're beginning to see some daylight, and we're seeing how the thing is going to turn out. He said, and how I thank God for those blessed words. He said, thanks for giving me that verse. He said, it's the thing God used to see me through this thing. Well, that's what Joshua had. Joshua had a word from God. He had the assurance of God's presence and guidance, and he believed it. And he launched out by faith. Secondly, he knew he was in the will of God. He was convinced of that. See, if you are in the will of God and know it, that gives you a great deal of faith and courage. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. No wonder he could launch out as he did and do those exploits for Christ. He was in the center of the will of God and knew it. By the way, let me give you a little word on this. One of the things that will help you receive faith and courage from God is the experiences that God has led you through in the past. But a warning on that. You must not look at those experiences of the past as the way we're supposed to function in the future. But you can look back on those experiences in the past and receive encouragement and faith from those because you see how God has led you. And you can take courage from that. But you must not look at the experiences of the past as a pattern for the future. And we're going to see that now over and over and over again as we study these battles of the Old Testament. See, he had seen the pillar of fire. He had seen the pillar of cloud. He had seen the manna. He had heard the voice of God. In the very first psalm that David ever penned, it's recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And in verse 12 of that, it says, remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Remember his marvelous works, remember his wonderful word. It gives the encouragement to look back and see what God has done. Well, then that verse, Joshua 1:1, says, after the death of Moses, the Lord spake unto Joshua. You must ask yourself, how did he speak to Joshua? Because he had never spoken to Joshua before. He had never uttered a sound to Joshua before. Up to this time, it was always, God spake to Moses, God spake to Moses, God spake to Moses. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of God, God spake to Joshua. How? An important point here. And let me bring this up, especially for those of you who are working with young Christians in an effort to disciple them and help them grow. This is an extremely important point. Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, and then he speaks to Moses out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now with that in mind, turn to Deuteronomy 31, verse 14. Clear at the end of Deuteronomy. Moses is about ready to pass from the scene. Guess what he does? Deuteronomy 31:14, and the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves, the two of you, in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. Now with that in mind, turn with me to Numbers chapter 27. Another cross-reference on this, Numbers chapter 27. This is a fascinating passage. Numbers 27, beginning with verse 15. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, which may go in before them, which may lead them out, which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not a sheep which have no shepherd. It's interesting to note that God did not provide a man to take over this work until he stirred up Moses' heart to pray about it. And once he had stirred up Moses' heart, then the Lord said in verse 18, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thy hands upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in his sight. By the way, Moses was not all occupied with regrets about himself, because at this point, he knew he was not going to get into the promised land. And he wasn't sitting around moping and crying and complaining and whining and whimpering, saying, Oh, I don't get to go in, you know. His one concern is the welfare of the people, and he's praying about who shall lead them in. Tremendous thing in this man's life. But God spoke to Moses in two basic ways. One, out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Secondly, from Eleazar the priest. And in both cases, God said, Make sure now that you check this young guy out as to how to receive his instructions from me. If those of you who are working with young Christians in helping them grow can do this, you're well on the way to seeing them flourish in the cause of Christ. If you can help them learn how to commune with God for themselves, by themselves, individually, get into the Word, learn how to pray and commune with God, that's one of the key things you must do in your helping of your young converts and the people that God has given you in your work. And I know many of you are involved in that. Help them learn how to commune with God. So after the death of Moses, God spake unto Joshua, saying, that's a beautiful thought, because he now communes with Joshua. Look at Joshua chapter 3, verse 5. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. He will do. We know He will. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. God is the God of all the earth, including Jordan, including the Amalekites and the Hittites and all those that we're going to face. He's the God of all the earth. Remember that when you launch into Jordan. He's trying to give them a little word of encouragement now and saying, remember now who you're following. God is the God of all the earth. So we're going in. Look at Joshua chapter 3, verse 15. And as they that bare the ark were coming to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bare the ark were dipped into the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all its banks at the time of harvest. I read that and I thought, you know, that's funny. That's strange. That's a strange time to go across Jordan in flood time. I mean, you check with any military commander, he wouldn't go across in flood time. He'd go over when, you know, the thing was, you know, you can wade across. Kind of an odd time to cross Jordan during the time of the flood. Then I thought about that for a little while. For one thing, they crossed at the time of harvest. That's a great time to go in when you've got 2 million people on your hands. You're going to need some food. So it was harvest time. That's a great time to cross. They're going to need lots of food. Secondly, if they had crossed at the normal time, the landing would have been opposed because everybody would have been expecting them. But nobody expects you to go across Jordan at flood time. They felt perfectly secure. So they're over here all, you know, ignoring this, thinking, well, they can't get in here, right? Right. Wrong. They would have received opposition at the beach. And take it from me, an opposed beachhead is a tough operation. To go into a landing where the beachhead is opposed is a very difficult project. And here they just walked in with no opposition whatsoever. And thirdly, think of the way that this would affect the morale of the enemy. They'd say, they what? During flood time? Ah, come on. They what? The water stood up in a heap. You know. Their morale, you know, would have been way down. And this miracle would have been very impressive. And they would realize the power of God. You see, you talk about a way to devastate the morale of the will to resist. This was a great time to cross. The perfect time to cross. Joshua 5:1. Came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan, westward, and the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan before all the children of Israel until they passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was there any spirit in any of them because of the children of Israel. And I thought to myself, well, that's right. A military leader would have done this thing, just the opposite. And that proves a little point to me, that man is usually basic 180 degrees out when it comes to figuring out the spiritual battles of God. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord, neither are your thoughts my thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, and who knows how high that is, so are my thoughts and my ways higher than yours. If we want to learn how to conduct our affairs as Christians, go to the Bible. Go to the Bible. God will show us. Then in Joshua chapter 3, verse 17, they cross over, and it says they were clean passed over Jordan. See, at this point now, it is victory or death. They have taken that step, and there's no way back. They have committed themselves. And that's a great place to be in. You've committed yourself, and now it's forward or nothing. That's a great place to be as Christians. Now come back with me for just a few minutes, and with this we quit. Come back with me to a moment about 40 years ago in their experience, and look with me at Exodus chapter 14, just for a minute. Exodus 14 talks about the day they left Egypt. And I want to get through this tonight so we can pick this up and look at our battles tomorrow. In Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12, it says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone! Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." Now they are trapped. They are really trapped. See, like Paul, they are troubled on every side, without our fightings, within our fears. So they began to complain in spite of all the great kindnesses that God had done for them. Their first thing is to complain. Well, of course, you can understand that, can't you? They'd been delivered from slavery. But the thing you must realize is that liberty is generally accompanied by difficulties. If you want liberty, you've got to assume a few difficulties with it. But the answer of Moses is not one of condemnation. He did not bristle in anger. He did not, say, he just tried to comfort them with a little promise of deliverance, complete deliverance, in Exodus 14, 13 and 14. Moses said unto the people, "Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." A quiet little word of encouragement to inspire faith. Then a wonderful thing happened. Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, remember how he went, you know, the pillar of all that? He went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. For it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light to these, so that no one came near them all night. God took up a position behind them now. Why? Well, they didn't need guidance. They were standing right up to the water. There was only one way for them to go, and that was forward. They couldn't go to the right or the left. What they needed was protection. Whatever your need at the time is, that's what God is for you. God says, tell them, I am, has sent. Do you need victory? I am your victory. Do you need peace? I am your peace. Do you need joy? I am your joy. Do you need forgiveness? I am your forgiveness. Anything that we are, anything that we need, that's what God is at that moment. He had been their guide up till this time. Now what is he? Their protector, because that's what they needed. Tremendous lesson in spiritual victory. At the moment that you're in need, God is everything to you in that need. Tremendous lesson. They didn't need guidance, they needed protection. Psalm 106, verses 9 and 10 said, he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths and through the wilderness, and he saved them from the hand of him that hated him and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Now Moses had said, fear not, stand still, hold your peace. And the promise was, ye shall see the salvation of the Lord, and God will fight for you. Now then, turn over to Exodus chapter 17 for one last look at a problem they ran into. Exodus chapter 17. Begin reading at verse 8. It says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will go stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Hur and Aaron went up to the top of the hill. And now get this. Came to pass, when Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. Why was that? When Moses was in prayer for Joshua and praying for this young man, Israel prevailed. When he grew tired of praying and let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. Now, Amalek is still in the world. And he is still out and confronting the people, some of whom you may feel a personal responsibility for. Somebody you've led to Christ. Somebody you're helping in the cause of discipleship. Something I've learned over the years. Earnest prayer is a basic. It's a basic for spiritual victory, both in my own life and in the life of those I'm trying to help. Well, it says Joshua discomfited. I looked it up in the Amplified. Joshua mowed down Amalek, it says, and the people. And it ends by saying, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly destroy, put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For Moses built an altar the name of God was exalted and so on. Joshua was to fight, Moses was to pray. When Moses grew weary, but Joshua did not. Because, of course, you know, spiritual warfare seems to me more tiring than physical. The first lesson that they learned in this particular battle with the enemy is that the devil is a dirty fighter. He kicks you when you're down. He loves to take you, and Jesus said, thou foul spirit. Thou ugly, foul spirit. Why was he a dirty fighter? You got to cross-reference this with Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did to thee by the way when you came forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were fleeing behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. He learned that the enemy came up from behind them. And he attacked the old people, and the feeble people, and the young, and the crippled, and those who could not defend themselves. He came up behind them and slaughtered them. And they learn a lesson right off the bat. The devil is an ugly, dirty, mean, foul fighter. He knows nothing of the Marcus of Queensberry rules. He is so ugly and foul that there's no way to reason with him. There's no way to deal with him. Thou foul spirit, Jesus said, come out of him. By the way, notice, Amalek comes along. Did Moses say, stand still and see the salvation of God, like he had done in Exodus 14 when they crossed the Red Sea? No. He said, Joshua, take some men and go down and fight with Amalek. One thing we're going to learn all the way through here is there's no spiritual magic formula for victory. There is no magic formula. Dawson Troutman used to tell us, if you think you've just found the magic formula, you've just lost it. There is none. That's why we must get our directions from God day by day. You can't say, so that's it, and then do that the rest of your life. The battle was won by prayer. And then guess what they did? They built a memorial to God. You know what you and I have done? Build a memorial to Joshua. Go out here to the Air Force Academy. Billy Mitchell Hall. Go down and eat at Mitch's, right? Billy Mitchell Hall. Go down to a Marine Corps base. John Bassalone Boulevard. Memorial, you know, some memorial to Joshua. Joshua Memorial Park or something we'd have built right there. They built a memorial to God because they knew it was God who had won that battle for them, not Joshua. Now tomorrow, we're going to start out by looking at two things that God did for this man before he ever let him go into battle. Two important things that you and I must experience before we ever go into a real spiritual battle. He did it with Joshua. He made sure that Joshua had experienced these things. And that's what we'll start out with tomorrow as we look at this further. Well, let's pause and have a word of prayer, and then we'll continue our fellowship around the refreshments as the discussion group leaders continue their fellowship up here doing whatever discussion group leaders do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this thy word, which is really clear to us, which we really understand, and we're so grateful for the lessons you teach from it. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you help us to learn how to walk in spiritual victory before thee as we study the words of the Old Testament. Thank you, dear Father, for this little time tonight. Thank you for bringing us here. And we pray for any of those who might still be on the way and ask that you lead them here safely. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.